Please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 11 this morning. Once you've turned to, not Exodus, Numbers 11, my apologies, Numbers 11. We are in the book of Numbers, chapter 11. Once you're there, take a glance at your bulletin. If you're one of the people who regularly read your bulletin fully, by the time the sermon begins, you will have noticed a lavender insert. It's called Bible Sidekicks Joshua, and it what I've done with that insert is to summarize all the sermon points up to now. Bible Sidekicks Joshua, a little intro there, and then the three major points, sidekick qualities Joshua had, which I think we ought to have today too. I've summarized them there, and I also tell you how to look up if you want to read or listen to the sermons. I show you how to do that, tell you how to do that in the first paragraph. Anyway, we'll have two more sermon points to add to that today, and then we'll be done with our Joshua series. So if you want to turn it over on the back, take notes on the rest of this sermon today, you will have a complete sort of, you know, way of reviewing Joshua's life as a sidekick. This is not Joshua the leader, not Joshua the sun stands still man. This is not Joshua the march around Jericho guy. This is the assistant sidekick Joshua. For the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about Joshua. I think Joshua's sidekick qualities are so important for us to study because, as I mentioned last week, Moses was training Joshua to become the leader once Moses had died, and Joshua would be the one to shepherd the people into the promised land. And Bible prophecy tells us that we are very close to the coming of Jesus. And if it comes soon enough and you and I are alive at the time, we will see it. And if we're not alive and if we've turned our lives over to the Lord and accepted his gift of salvation, we will be resurrected to see his return. And as God's representatives in our homes and our communities, we need to ask God to put Joshua's qualities within us so that we can have an influence for Jesus in the lives of those we know. Joshua had a great influence on the lives of the people, as we've seen and we'll see again today. This past Wednesday night at prayer meeting, we heard a couple of thrilling stories of people to whom the Lord gave opportunities to share their faith with other people. Jesus mentioned that we all need to be lights in the world, the salt of the earth, making a visible, and you might tasteable difference for God. Taste and see that the Lord is good, and if we live our lives as humble, cheerful Christians, people can see that God indeed is a God of love. Now, Numbers 11 is not the Bible's happiest chapter. It has a lot of drama and tension in it, but it will also teach us another important lesson, two more important lessons, actually, that Joshua learned. This is going to be another of those chapters where the Israelites, whom God is leading through the wilderness on the way to the promised land, are going to start complaining again. You and I look at this, sometimes look at these people with real puzzlement. How could these people who had experienced so much, seen so much, heard the voice of God speak from a mountain, and had seen his daily presence and nightly presence in a vertical column of cloud, how could these people complain? Well, part of the reason is because when the Israelites left Egypt, Exodus 12:38 says that it wasn't just Israelites. It says that as they left, a mixed multitude went with them. If you're using the New International Version or the English Standard Version or the New Revised Standard Version, you'll see that in the place of mixed multitude, these newer versions use the word rabble. It's just one Hebrew word in the original, and that's translated most recently and most accurately, rabble. Let's step into the story and see what happens. Numbers chapter 11, verse 4. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its color like the color of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it, ground it on millstones or beat it in the mortar, cooked it in pans, made cakes of it. And its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. Now, this is an interesting dilemma, isn't it? After all, didn't God create the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic? I don't think I've ever tasted a leek that I know of, but they have them at QFC about a mile south of here. To me, they look like just like giant green onions. And yet this mixed multitude or rabble have seized on food as their latest excuse to get themselves discontented and get the Israelites discontented. So on the one hand, you have what must have made a pretty good stir fry compared with the manna. The word manna, by the way, is literally the Hebrew word for what is it? Manna is how you say it in Hebrew. That's what they called this substance from God because they didn't know what it was. But it was, since it was food miraculously provided by God for this wilderness experience, it must have contained the highest quality nutrition. Now, the point to remember here, and it just struck me this week, this trip from Egypt to Canaan should have lasted only a few months, period. In fact, in a little further on in the sermon, we'll see them at the borders of the promised land where they're turned away by God. So this was not a long, this was not 40 years worth of eating manna. This was 40 years, or this was just a few months of eating this special food, miraculously provided, very nourishing, and so that the people could maintain their strength and their health as they lived together in big camps all through the next few months. But here we have a crisis. The rabble have complained, and their discontent has spread to the Israelites, and people actually burst into tears. And watch what happens here. In some of these rebellion crises, it's God who gets fed up. This time it's Moses who has had it up to here with the people he's leading. Moses is about to talk turkey to God. Verse 11, chapter 11, verse 11. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight?" Moses is really, really despairing here. "Why have I not found favor in your sight that you've laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers?' Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep all over me." That's an interesting thing. "They weep all over me saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now if I have found favor in your sight. And do not let me see my wretchedness." So Moses is really low at this point. Is it okay with God that his servant expresses deep discouragement? Certainly is. God expressed his deep discouragement to Moses in similar situations. I mentioned last week that we need to give God permission to get really emotional about people he loves. God himself gives us permission to get emotional too. And God listens to us. He quickly picks up on the fact that Moses is under too heavy a burden. So God does something practical in response. We'll see that in a minute. But where's Joshua in all this? He's probably an intensely interested observer. He can't hear God speak to Moses because God said that Moses and he talk face to face personally. But from what we know, Joshua is interested in how all this is going to turn out. As I say, now God does something very practical. Verse 16, chapter 11, verse 16. "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you, and I will put the same upon them. and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. And I can imagine that as God said this, Moses' shoulders start to relax. After all, Moses is going to be the one who gets to choose the 70 community leaders, and that's perfect. He knows these people, he knows they'll be a great help. He's going to pick them carefully. So watch what happens. And here's where Joshua comes into the picture, verse 24. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle. Yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Now we're going to watch Joshua's response. Remember, as we've learned in the past couple of sermons, Joshua was definitely part of God's woodwork. He was faithful and present when he was needed. Also, Joshua was a rememberer. Joshua kept the memories of God's mighty power large and vivid in his mind, and nothing could dislodge them. No fear or worry could ever loom larger than Joshua's memories of God's acts. So as Joshua heard the people weeping and wailing about the limited desert cuisine, he was probably rolling his eyes and wondering what all the fuss was about. Because at this point, as I say, if the people had behaved themselves, they would be in the promised land in just a few months. And remember that Joshua was also hungry for God's presence, and he probably couldn't understand why everybody else wasn't just as hungry for this. Instead, they seemed to be focused more on food or on whatever else happened to be their reason for getting grouchy and discouraged. Right now, let's lay down another sermon point before we get to the one that deals with the story. Not only was Joshua part of God's woodwork, he was a rememberer, he was hungry for God's presence, but here's another Bible sidekick quality Joshua had. Joshua wasn't rattled by the rabble. By the way, Shelley helped me phrase that point. She asked me what my sermon is about, and I told her about the rabble, and she said something about Joshua wasn't rattled by the rabble. So I snatched that out of the air and laid it down as a sermon point. Joshua wasn't rattled by the rabble. Let's take a closer look at who this rabble, this mixed multitude, were. They were definitely people who didn't get it about God's purposes and plans. They were unbalanced pleasure seekers. They were people who complained without thinking things through first. They were probably the type of people who, if something just popped into their mind, they just blurted it out, kind of like some of these online experiences you hear about. They just blurt things out without thinking about the effect their words might have on anybody listening to them. What about today? Are there people who are rabble people in our lives? Are there people whose attitudes can affect a whole workplace, a whole schoolroom, a whole church? Of course there are. After I finished my sophomore year in high school, my parents enrolled me in a home study course so that I could work full-time during my junior and senior years. I worked full-time during the day, got to work at 6:30 in the morning at a milk bottling plant, a dairy plant. Got to work 6:30 in the morning, and a lot of times worked till 5 or 6:30 at night, got to overtime pay, which was a good thing. So I was the youngest employee at that plant. Everybody else was older than I was. But I quickly learned how attitudes could spread from worker to worker. And it was really tough not to get caught up in those attitudes. As a young first-time worker, I discovered that what an employee was supposed to do was to hate the boss, to assume that the boss was just exploiting us. And that attitude simmered under the surface, even though our boss wasn't like that. He was just trying to make a go of his company. He wasn't oppressing us. Later, when I worked the full-time night shift for a state institution north of town, worked here for about 7 years, 69 to 76. Some of the employees wanted to unionize, so they put out a little newsletter filled with all sorts of sarcastic rumors and false ideas about the supervisors and other people in leadership. The bosses were the bad guys, the workers were the good guys, so let's get the union going so we can have some power. I didn't join. So we have to make sure we're not rattled by the rabble. How can we do this? We need to go back to our Bibles again and again. Make sure that we know what God's plan for us is right now. For Joshua, God's plan right then was to get the nation safely and healthily through a wilderness, a few months' travel, to a promised land in just a few months. That was the main thing to think about. Even though God created stir-fry vegetables, his plan was to nourish his people during those wilderness months with an amazing heavenly food. That was God's plan, and for the people to whine and complain about it was not only distrustful and wrong, but it was extremely dangerous. So as we go to work, go to school, go anywhere where other people are, we need to have firmly in our minds what God's plan is. What is God's plan? God's plan is for us not to be led around by other people like sheep. Instead, God's plan is for us to talk like him, act like him, have the wide perspective he has, or as much of it as we can, and when possible, guide people closer to him. This is often a slow process, and it's got to be a careful one, and we should not become distracted from it. Well, back to our Numbers 11 story. Again, let's keep our eyes on Joshua. Joshua has watched as those 70 community leaders were chosen. He has watched them start to gather out by Moses' tent. He has watched them being given the temporary prophetic gift, evidence that the Holy Spirit is with them. But then comes word that there are only 68 people at Moses' tent, and two have remained back in the camp, yet they are prophesying back there. And to Joshua, this is a problem. These guys should have come out to Moses' tent the way they were told to, verse 28. Chapter 11, verse 28. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. As you can imagine, and you can imagine Moses chuckling and walking over and clapping his hand on Joshua's shoulder, verse 29. Then Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. So here comes another extremely important lesson Joshua must learn, and he learned. You could call this sermon point four. I think it's five. It is five because, better scratch that out, because we did the rattling one. This is sermon point five. Joshua was zealous, but he had to learn to let God be God. Joshua was zealous, but he had to learn to let God be God. What do I mean by that? Well, it's good to be zealous, but it's even better to be humble. A surprising amount of famous Bible people let their zeal convince them that they knew better than God, that they had better ideas than God. Gideon was so zealous, to drive the Midianites out of the land, but when God started drastically trimming down the Israelite fighting force, this was very disturbing to Gideon. However, Gideon soon learned to let God be God. With God, 300 men holding trumpets and torches can defeat an army of thousands. The Pharisee Saul was zealous, but he made a wrong assumption. Saul believed that the Nazareth woodworker, Jesus, could not possibly be the Messiah, and Saul zealously believed that this idea was so dangerous that he needed to stamp it out by force. But Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and proved to him that it's best to let God be God. And here in the desert, Peter, with his dagger in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was zealous, but Jesus had to go behind him and clean up after him and heal the servant's ear. And here in the desert, Joshua thought he knew the Lord's agenda. Joshua thought that only people who had gathered near the tabernacle could experience the Holy Spirit. And when he urged Moses to forbid the two outlier prophets, he was actually in danger of becoming a persecutor like Saul. But he had to learn to let God be God. God probably sent the Holy Spirit upon the community leaders number 69 and 70 back there in the camp in order to show the people that God could guide the leaders even when they were not near the tabernacle. And this knowledge itself would probably solve a lot of problems when it came to authority. But now let's take a look at another event, one in which Joshua was zealous and that zeal was aimed in the right direction. Turn to Numbers chapter 14. I believe that in this story, Joshua combines all these sidekick leadership qualities we've been talking about. Let's watch what happens. As Numbers 14 begins, we find a lot of people weeping again. They must have just been weepers. This time, of course, in those days, I think people, the men would express their emotions more bombastically in various ways. But these people were just really able to be swayed by just a few discouraged people. This time, they're not weeping because they're backed up against the Red Sea and the Egyptian army is heading toward them. They're not weeping because of the lack of Egyptian stir-fry vegetables. This time, they're weeping in terror because 8 out of 10 of the scouts which had been sent out to check out the Promised Land have brought back a discouraging report. In fact, let's go back to the last part of Numbers 13 and pick up the story from there. Caleb, Joshua's faithful co-scout, is doing his best to encourage the people. Numbers 13, starting with verse 30. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession." Remember, this is just a few months out of Egypt. "Let's go up and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who'd gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they'd spied out, saying, "The land through which we've gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." And that's when the sobbing begins. If these people had been so faithful to God that they were part of his woodwork, if they'd been accurate rememberers, if they'd been constantly hungry for God's presence, and if they had continued to let God be God rather than trying to write his agenda for him, if the people had done this, they would have had the same attitude as Caleb and Joshua. Everybody would have been over the border in a week. What's so dangerous about this situation is that these scouts were bringing back these reports were not the mixed multitude, the rabble. They were Israelites, probably leaders with nearly the same prominence as Joshua and Caleb. These men had credibility, and that means that the people who listened to them were forced to evaluate what they were saying against the commandments and promises of God. God said, "I've brought you here. Go forward into this land, and I will make it yours. No matter what anyone says to you, even if it's the leaders among you, believe me, I will sustain you." And of course, Joshua and Caleb had a choice. They could have said, "Well, I guess majority rules. We're outnumbered 8-2. We gave it our best shot, but it looks like we lost this one." But these two men realized that here is where they need to stand firm. There's too much at stake. So watch what happens next, chapter 14, verse 1. "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night." Must be a weird sound to hear grown men weeping all through the night. "And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in Egypt, the land of Egypt, if only we had died in the wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Select a leader and return to Egypt.' And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were amongst those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes." And that was a signal of great, great trauma when they tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Well, it's no use. This is the point at which the Lord sends this whole nation back into the wilderness to wander from place to place for 40 more years. And the Lord tells us right there why he's doing this. He says he's doing this so that eventually everybody who was over 20 years old at that point will die off in the wilderness. And the people 20 and under at that point, plus Caleb and Joshua, will be the ones to go into the promised land. And that's what happened. 4 decades later, an aging Caleb and Joshua did pass over Jordan, with Joshua in the leadership role. But nobody who'd been over 20 during the rebellion was there. God eventually evidently realized that these rebel-prone people would be too dangerous to let loose into this new land. And the same thing is true of heaven. God will allow into heaven only people who are safe to have there. If you and I want to enter the heavenly promised land, we need to thoughtfully study the life of Joshua and other Bible people like him. Like him, we need to be part of the faithful woodwork in God's house. We need to be rememberers of his mighty acts. We need to hunger for his presence. We need not to be rattled by the rabble. We need to be zealous, but ultimately let God be God. It's a tall order, but with the Holy Spirit, it's very possible. Over in Numbers 27:18, when Joshua was officially ordained as leader to replace Moses, God said of Joshua that the Spirit of the Lord dwelt in him. And we need to allow that same Spirit to enter our hearts day after day. Would you like to do this? Would you like to raise your hand and indicate you want God's Holy Spirit in your heart? So do I. Because we are bound for the promised land, and we might as well sing about it because that's our closing song. Let's stand and sing together number 620, On Jordan's Stormy Banks I Stand, Cast a Wistful Eye to Canaan's Fair and Happy Land, Where My Possessions Lie, number 620.